Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. This past week, this past Lord's Day, I continued in our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and in particular, we've been in Galatians chapter 3 for the last couple of weeks, and even more specifically than that, we've been looking at the opening five verses of chapter 3. Those five verses read this way. The Apostle Paul writing, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And so there's the apostles opening five verses in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, what we find here in this passage is that this is the Apostle Paul's doctrinal defense of the doctrine of salvation by grace. Now, last couple of chapters, we found that he was given more of an autobiographical argument in chapters 1 and chapter 2. But here, at the end of chapter 2, he began to transition to his theological argument. And now we find that theological argument beginning in earnest here in the opening verses of chapter 3. It'll go all the way through chapter 4 and indeed spill over into chapter 5 a bit as well. But what we find here then is the Apostle Paul's doctrinal defense of the doctrine of salvation by faith. That salvation by grace, I should say, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So it's by faith alone, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is what the apostle is speaking about. Now, 2 weeks ago, I separated the chapter, third chapter of the book of Galatians, into two different sections. I said, first of all, in the opening few verses here, we find that the apostle reproves the Galatians for departing from the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then in the remaining part of this chapter, we find the apostle proves the importance of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that that's the division, I think, that is seen in chapter 3. And it's in that first part, the first part where the apostle is reproving them, them being the Galatians, for departing from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're in currently. We looked at it somewhat last week, and looking at it last week, we zeroed in on that opening part where he speaks about, "O foolish Galatians," and talked about how this is a combination of the apostle's anger and his love and his amazement that the Galatians have departed so quickly from what they had been taught. That sentiment about the anger and all of these things mixed together in the apostle's words, it seems to be captured in some of these other translations a little bit better than just the idea of foolish is captured here in the King James. The Phillips translation actually had it as "you dear idiots," or maybe in the vernacular I mentioned last week, we would say something like this: "you blessed blockheads," because the idea of foolishness in this text has a couple of thoughts associated with it. One, they were foolish because they had given up that which is far better for something that was of far less value, something that was not far better at all, something that was detrimental to their spiritual life and so forth, something that was not even worthy to be compared with what they had in the gospel that had been preached unto them. And so the actual word, though, and this is key to understanding this text, the actual Greek word that is translated here, foolish, means "you who do not think." That's the idea. Paul is basically saying to them, what were you thinking? And or maybe better interpreted would be, apparently you were not thinking. You weren't thinking when you did this. And so some have, with that in mind, some have translated it as, "oh, stupid Galatians," in the passage. Now, stupid, not that there's a lack of intelligence on their part. That's not what they mean by stupid when they translate it that way. But rather, he is faulting them for the failure to use the intelligence that they had, the information that they had, the biblical information, the revealed revelation of the gospel of grace that was given to them. The Galatians were considered to be foolish by the apostle for listening to the legalistic nonsense that the Judaizers were peddling when they came into their area. And so he's chiding them for not thinking through these issues. That's the idea in this text. And from that, we see that he makes a number of other statements about them. He speaks about them being as if they were bewitched, meaning that these backsliding believers, their attitude and their action was such that it seems so bizarre to the apostle and implausible to the inspired apostle that he considered them to be under some sort of a spell, that some strong influence had overcome them, and because their behavior was so out of sync with what they actually professed to believe. And so he used this word bewitched here, and I gave him an example of what it was like, you know, with hypnosis. And the most common form of hypnosis, by the way, is referred to as fixed gaze induction or eye fixation. And it has the idea that the person who is being hypnotized, that they are called upon to focus intently on the person or the object that the person that is hypnotizing them is using. And this is what we see here in this text, that the Galatians had taken their eyes off of Christ and they had put their eyes on these false teachers, and these false teachers, through their smooth words of their false teaching, things that appealed to the flesh, by the way, these types of teachings, they were overcome by them. They bought into them. They were foolishly deceived by what these false teachers were saying. And this is what Paul is illustrating here in this passage. And so Paul said, listen, Christ had been vividly, graphically portrayed. Some translate the word here as being placarded, billboarded before you. I think I like the illustration and the idea and the word that a portrait of grace in Christ, a portrait of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ had been painted before them. And I made the statement a week or so ago that the best pictures that we have in the church are the pictures of Christ that are painted from the revealed revelation of God in the preaching of Christ crucified. Those are the best pictures that we have in the church. It's not the stained glass windows. It's not the artwork that is upon the walls. It's the beautiful picture of Christ portrayed in the preaching of Christ and Christ crucified in particular. From these, the people of God are then enabled to set their view upon Christ, their eyes of faith upon him. As the hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the idea in the opening part of this text. Now, what we find takes place here now afterwards, as we look at the remainder of the verses that are here, we find that really the apostle opened up this section by asking five rhetorical questions. And he asked these rhetorical questions in rapid succession, one right after the other. So it's he's chosen here a tool, right, a rhetorical tool, a literary tool, in order to create a dramatic effect to make his point. In fact, that's actually part of what a rhetorical question is. It's a question asked in order to create a dramatic effect or to make a point rather than just giving the answer right in the very beginning. A rhetorical question, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but it is a question that someone asks without expecting an answer. And the reason they don't expect an answer to it is because the answer that is expected is so obvious to everyone. Let me give you a modern-day, very current example of what a rhetorical question would be. The question could be, do you think the exit from Afghanistan was conducted well? I think anybody on both sides of the aisle would say that it was an unmitigated disaster in the way that it was managed about closing up the war there in Afghanistan and then conducting the exit afterwards. It was a disaster. It's still a disaster, and it's going to remain a disaster, I think, here for some time to come. It's just terrible. And in my opinion, people need to be held accountable to the highest levels of the U.S. government for what has taken place here, especially now that we hear about Americans and our allies being left behind. Not everyone was removed the way that they should have been, extricated from the country. And so it's just terrible. So the rhetorical question is obvious. The answer to it is obvious. No, it was not handled well. Well, you say, well, that's an extreme example. That's so obvious. Well, the answers that the Apostle Paul is looking for are just that obvious as well. He knows this very clearly, that they know it. He knows it, what the answers are, because the answers are so obvious. Now, the question is, too, here, that why does the apostle select this particular method, to use this method in his interrogation and his accusations that he is raising against the Galatians? You know, he's prosecuting them. He's prosecuting the case. He's got a case for the justification by faith alone. And part of the prosecution of that case is pointed questions that he asked of them to show what they have done in leaving off on this justification by grace through faith in Christ alone in this passage. So why does he choose this method? Well, I think he chooses this method because this method causes the Galatians to think through the ramifications of what they have done. So in the first rhetorical question that is asked, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, he gives us the key that unlocks the door of why he uses this type of methodology. The key is found in that Greek word that is there, foolish, translated foolish, which means they or those who do not think. He's saying you're not thinking through this, and because you are not thinking through it, I'm going to use a methodology that is going to force you to think through the answer and the ramifications of what you have actually done. This is obviously a good method of teaching. Teachers ask questions like this, right? They just don't supply you with the answers and just so that you just memorize the answer and give the correct answer on the test that way, but they help you to think through it. And some of the ways that you think through it is they ask questions along the way. And this is what the apostle is doing. He wants them. He wants to hear it from their own mouths. He wants them to think through it and answer the questions for themselves so that they will come to the realization and the repentance of what they have done in this situation. Realizing what somebody has done is the first step of repentance. Repentance has three stages in it, right? There's a realization for what you have done. There's a remorse for what you have done. And then there is a repudiation of what you have done, where you then return to the Lord. You have repented of your sins in those three ways. You return to the Lord, and it includes all those elements. Well, the first element that he's using here is a realization of what they have done. So I want to look at these remaining four rhetorical questions that are given to us in this passage and help us to think through as well what is taking place here. This is relevant to us. It's not just a historical lesson about what happened to the Galatian Christians and not even a historical lesson about what the Apostle Paul did or how he addressed what happened to the Galatian Christians. It's not just that. This concept of leaving off of the gospel of grace for something else is not just something that affects the Galatian Christians. It is something that affects every single one of us. Now, it may not affect us in the exact same way. In the same way, you know, you say, I don't have any sort of temptation to go back into Judaism. I never left Judaism. I never was in Judaism. Well, these are Greeks that he's writing to here. These are Gentiles that he's writing to. They hadn't been in Judaism either beforehand. And so it's relevant to us that I would say not just at one point in time, but repeatedly throughout the Christian life, something else catches our eye, some other sort of flashy teaching or some sort of man or message or movement or something catches our eye, and we are tempted to go after those things. We become discontent in the Christian life because our eyes have been taken off of Christ and so forth, and we start thinking that something more is needed in order for us to have a real, true, vibrant relationship with God through Christ. And so this happens repeatedly. We need to know how to deal with this. What do we do in order to respond to this in a proper way? And that's what gives this the relevance that we see in our daily living. Luther was asked, why does he preach about justification by faith? Some element or aspect of it from whatever text he was preaching through on a regular basis, almost at a weekly basis, he would come back and speak about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And his answer to that was, he said, because I forget about it during the week. And so I need it weekly to come back and to look at this subject once again. So as we go looking through four different remaining rhetorical questions in this text, we'll talk about them and then make a couple of applications for them along the way and some at the end as well. The first one that he asks here in this in this text. The next verse, in verse 2, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now, this whole idea about "this only have I, would I learn of you," I think we're familiar with this type of a statement. If you've been involved in a dialogue with somebody, maybe we say a debate or an argument with someone, and all of these ancillary topics have been brought up, all of these side issues, some of them are very important, but they're not the most important thing that has come up. You know, somebody says, you know, "Why'd you do this?" or "What about this?" and, you know, "What about these types of things?" And you've been answering these things all along. And then finally, after answering all these things, you just say, "Listen, this one thing I want to know. Here's the bottom line. I just want to know one thing. Answer me this. You know, riddle me this, Batman." You know, and you ask the one question that tries to get to the crux of the issue and so forth. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He has, for two chapters, he has dealt with these autobiographical issues. He was answering questions related to the accusations that have been made against him by the Judaizers, that Paul was a man-pleaser and not a God-pleaser, that the other apostles didn't agree with the Apostle Paul, and so forth. And he has answered these things completely for the first two chapters. Now he's flowing into the third chapter. Remember, of course, in his letter, there is no chapter break. After answering those things, he says, "Listen, this one thing would I learn of you." And then he begins to give them that one thing, the one question that cuts to the core of the issue. And Paul is saying to them, all you have to do is answer this one question, and the entire debate between the doctrine of salvation and the keeping of the law, the doctrine of salvation by the keeping of the law, let me put it that way, versus the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, will be over if we can just answer this one question. Now, here's the one question that the Apostle Paul wanted them to answer. It literally reads this way. It literally reads, "By works of the law did you receive the Spirit, or by the hearing of faith?" That's the question. By the works of the law did you receive the Spirit, or by the hearing of faith? Now, a good lawyer always knows the end, the answer to the question before he asks the question. They don't ask a question that they don't know the answer to. So he already knows what the answer is. And the apostle already knows the answer to this question because he was there at the time when they received the Spirit. And since he was there, and since the receiving of the Spirit, even more specifically, was the result of the responding in faith by the Galatians to the gospel of grace that Paul had preached unto them, Paul knows exactly what the answer is before he asks the question. When they responded in faith, Paul knows it was then that they received the Holy Spirit. So now the Apostle Paul is asking them, was the infilling of the Spirit the result of having responded in faith to the preaching of Christ, or was it the result of having been circumcised? Which is it? When did you get the Spirit? Did you get it when you responded in faith, or did you get it when you cut away the flesh in the ordinance of circumcision? And so what Paul is actually asking them in this text even goes deeper than just that external element there, that if you look behind the scenes and the terms that Paul uses when he asks this question, you see that Paul is actually asking an extremely deep question. And the question is basically this. What Paul is asking them is, how does a person become a true covenant child of God? I'll explain to you why he says this. It's He wants to know that the answer to that question, how does a person become a true covenant child of God? What are the distinguishing marks between those who are described or that are given and those that are described as being a true child of God? Now, the Judaizers were saying, they were saying that the mark that identifies a person as a true covenant child of God was circumcision. That was the sign and the seal of the covenant with God. And so they were saying if a person is circumcised, that is the identifying mark. Circumcised and then, of course, the keeping of the law after that circumcision as well. Well, the Apostle Paul's answer to that question was quite different. They said it was circumcision. Paul answers it with something completely different. I'll tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, I'll tell you what the Apostle Paul's answer to that question is. It's very interesting what he does here in this passage. He uses the terminology that points to a different identifier as being a true child of God, a true covenant child of God. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, as I mentioned in the first half of the Knowing the Truth radio program, that we're looking at these remaining four rhetorical questions that are given to us in the opening five verses of Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 5. We've already looked at the first one last week in detail, and we're looking at the rest of them here. And the second one in the text says, "This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." Now, the group of false teachers, that the Judaizers, they would answer the question that the apostle is asking here. And the question that he's really asking is, how does one become a covenant child of God? And I'll tell you why I think that that's what he's asking here. The Judaizers would answer that a person who comes to believe in the Messiah and so forth becomes a true child of God by being circumcised. So, you know, we're not given what the false teachers, the Judaizers, actually said. Never throughout the book of Galatians are their words actually recorded. What we do have are the answers to what they said is given to us by the Apostle Paul throughout this book. And so we're deducing from the answers what the types of attacks were, the questions were, that the Judaizers were raising. And it appears here that the question that had been raised by them was that something along this line. They were saying to the Galatian Christians something like, you know, okay, it's fine that you have received Jesus as your Messiah, that you acknowledge him as being the Messiah of Israel, and so forth, and that you're trusting and believing in Jesus. But that's not enough. You know, to really be a true, bona fide, covenant child of God, like those throughout the Old Testament especially, to truly have that kind of relationship with God, you need to be circumcised. You need to add something to the grace and the faith and so forth that you've been talking about. Something needs to be added to that, and the item that needs to be added to that is circumcision. And, of course, circumcision is a sign, they said. It's a sign and a seal that you truly have a covenantal relationship with God. Now, the Apostle Paul answers the question, you know, what is really the sign, the distinguishing mark that describes those who are the children of God? He says that the defining mark is the reception of the Spirit, the reception of the Spirit. Notice how the terminology here is, it's only what I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Now, here the apostle pits two things against each other, the reception of the Spirit against the works of the law. But I want you to notice something, that this is a new way of terming, new terminology is being introduced here in order to describe the argument, in order to detail the two sides of the argument. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, you know, he has just being justified before God are those who have the Spirit of God. So the sign and the seal of those who have been truly justified in the sight of God are those who have the Spirit of the living God as well. So previously in the last chapter, you know, the Apostle Paul had always spoken about the idea that justification was what was pitted against the idea of the works of the law. For instance, if we look in verse 16 of chapter 2, it's put this way, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, so no flesh be justified. So do you see how he uses, he's speaking about being justified before God, and the way that he pits it against faith in Christ is on one side, and justification by the works of the law is on another side. Justification is, to use a different term, is how we are saved. He's saying, how is a person saved? How does a person have a right relationship with God? And he pits two things, faith in Christ on one side, and then on the other side, it is the works of the law. The Judaizers were saying a person is made right with God. He is brought into a right relationship with God by the keeping of the law. The apostle says, no, yes, a person is made right, brought into a right relationship with God based upon the gospel of grace, upon believing by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's the two things. But here in chapter 3, he switches the terminology from being faith in Christ, or using the word justified here, he switches it to the reception of the Spirit. A person is justified by the reception of the Spirit, not by the works of the law. So in the apostle's mind, you'd be justified. All those who are truly justified are those who have the Spirit of God. And the reverse is true as well. All those who have the Spirit of God are truly justified. There are no truly justified. There are no truly people who are truly rightly related to God. There are no covenantal, true covenantal relationship with God Christians other than those who have the Spirit of the living God. Now, that's what he does here, and this is important. And stay with me and follow this through. So he's saying here that the Spirit, not circumcision, is the confirmation of Christ's redemptive work, a work that brings the sinner into a covenantal relationship with Almighty God. That's what he's saying. The Spirit, not circumcision, is the confirmation of Christ's redemptive work. Now, here's a couple of texts that speak about this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the apostle said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can't be any clearer than that, right? If you don't have the Spirit, then you are not Christ. You do not belong to Christ. You do not have a bona fide, legitimate relationship with God. You can't have any relationship with God without having a relationship, be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you are none of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says this, "For the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So now he's looking at the fulfillment of all the promises, all of the inheritance that the saints have in Christ because of their relationship with Christ, and then in Christ through their relationship with God, all of the promises of God, the benefits and the blessings of God that are bestowed upon God's people are all wrapped up in this terminology of inheritance. And he's saying, who is it that has the inheritance? Who has the is so rightly relationship related to God? Who is it that has a true covenantal relationship with God that he gets in and all the covenantal blessings of God are going to be bestowed upon him? Who is it? It is those who have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the bona fide believers, the one who have this blessing. There's another one in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Remember, this is the case where Christ had been with his disciples for 3.5 years, 3 years or so, and then teaching them and so forth all throughout his earthly ministry. Then Christ speaks about being crucified and going to Golgotha to pay the price for their sins. And they're just thinking this is incredulous. They can't believe it, that this is going to take place. And then it does take place. They're completely dejected and don't know what to do. 3 days later, Christ rises again from the dead. Christ shows himself to them. They have Christ there with them. While Christ is there with them, everything is wonderful and everything is right once again in the world. And then suddenly Christ begins to tell them that he is going to leave again. And he makes this statement to them. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Expedient, better, you know, it's beneficial for you. I don't know who would believe that, you know, that Christ is there with them, the risen Christ is there with them, so that nobody can do anything against them now because Christ is standing, his physical presence is there with them. And Christ says, "I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I go away." Why? How? How can this be better? He adds this, he says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." I will send the Spirit to you. And having the Spirit then is the down payment. The Spirit is the seal, the sign and the seal that you are truly Christ. The Spirit will come unto you. The outpouring of the Spirit of God that is experienced there in Acts chapter 2, which begins, of course, the whole apostolic era and relates to what we're reading here in Galatians as well. Paul speaks about this in Galatians here later on in this very chapter, down in verse 13. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Christ Jesus," or through Jesus Christ, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." You see what's happening here? We see that the redemptive work of Christ was not just the earning of the perfect righteousness that Christ earned for us throughout the 33 years that he lived upon the face of the earth, keeping the precepts of God's law and God's word perfectly, and every thought, every word, every deed, every aspect of the precepts of God's law was kept absolutely perfect by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that earned righteousness that is then imputed to us by faith. But that is not all that Christ did in his redemptive work. Besides meeting the precepts of the law, Christ met the penalty of the law. And the penalty of the law was that we had broken the law of God. We were worthy of death because of what we had done in rebelling against God and God's law. And therefore, Christ took upon him all of our demerit. He gave all of his merit to us in the what he did in keeping the precepts of the law. But all of the demerit that we had, all the rebellion and broken law that we committed, sins of omission and sins of commission, have all been laid upon Christ at Calvary's cross, and Christ paid in full everything that was due to the law, because due to the penalty that was upon us for the broken law of God. So in both precept and penalty, Christ met all the demands of the law. But Christ, that is not all that Christ has done in the redemptive work. Of course, then Christ is resurrected from the dead, showing that all of our sins are now forgiven and forgotten. But that doesn't end there, his redemptive work. Christ then is received up into glory. He is in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. But that is not all that Christ did on our behalf. In between, or when he was exalted up into heaven, Christ received the Spirit of God on our behalf from the Father. The Father gave the Spirit to him, and Christ then dispensed the Spirit to us, to his people, on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon his people at Pentecost. The promise was, is that we would then receive the Spirit of God. This was the culmination of the redemptive work of Christ. What Christ does continually now for us is the intercession on our behalf as well. That's included. But the culmination of the redemptive work of Christ was his sending of the Spirit of God in the day of Pentecost among the people of God. And it's not just the culmination, but is the confirmation of Christ's redemptive work. Confirmation meaning that when you have the Spirit of God, it confirms that you are truly the elect. You are truly the ones that were chosen before eternity began, that Christ then came and earned the perfect righteousness for, that Christ then came and died for all their sins for. It is the confirming mark that you are, the identifying mark that you are truly the people of God. It's the Holy Spirit has been given to us for that purpose. It was the new covenant that is pictured for us in the Old Testament, specifically in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 26 through and 27. It speaks about the Spirit of God as being what is going to be given to us in the New Testament. It says this, a new heart will I also give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, that ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So the apostle is saying here in our text in Galatians chapter 3, he is saying, the sign of sonship is the reception of the Holy Spirit of God. The sign of sonship is not circumcision. The sign of sonship is that you have received the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit speaks about us having the nearest and dearest relationship that a human being can possibly have with the Father. And that is in union with Christ. And because of our union with Christ, everything that Christ did in his redemptive work has been given to us, including the Spirit of the living God. The indwelling Spirit of God is Exhibit A in the prosecution of the Apostle Paul in his case for the gospel of grace versus the keeping of the law. You didn't get the law, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament under the keeping of the law. The Spirit of God wasn't given to you. And because the Spirit of God wasn't given to you, you didn't have the ability to keep the law of God. John Bunyan, you know, spoke about this, about how that the Spirit, not the law, empowers the people of God to be able to keep the commandments of God. Bunyan, in a poem speaking about law versus grace, put it this way. He said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it gives us wings." Great statement. Great statement. The law commanded us to do this, but we couldn't do it. We couldn't produce what needed to be produced. In fact, Ralph Erskine seemed to be speaking about this, maybe drawing off of, I think he came before Bunyan, but I think, you know, we had the same source here, drawing from the same source. He worded it this way. He said, "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick and denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." So Erskine is looking more at the drudgery. He expresses better the drudgery that was there of in under the law, trying to do what was impossible to do. It was demanding that we make bricks, but it didn't give us everything that was necessary for us to make bricks. It just showed us the futility of what was taking place. Paul's going to speak about this, the purpose of the law and so forth. It was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. He's going to speak about that in this book and later on in this chapter and so forth. He's going to talk about those types of things. But Erskine was putting this in verse here, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel comes, it's different. It's liberating, right? It bids us fly, and it gives us the wings to be able to fly. So the presence and the power of the Spirit of God is proof that you are a legitimate, bona fide child of God and a participant in all the promised covenantal blessings bestowed upon the people of God. Now, the Judaizers were saying, and if you wanted to be part of the family of God, if you really want to have a right relationship with God, if you really want to enjoy all those covenantal blessings that are ours, you have to have something in addition to what Christ has done for you. You need to add something to it. Then to which Paul is saying, he's saying, did the Spirit of God come and indwell you by the doing or by the believing? Doing by the believing. Which was it? Ask yourself that question. Whenever someone comes to you and they say to you, whenever you, let me put it this way, because this I think is more accurate. Whenever you, and I underline you because this is where it comes from most of the time. Whenever you or someone else comes to you and tells you that you need something other than the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be complete before God, you remember, ask yourself this question. Did you receive the Spirit of God? Did he come to indwell in you by you doing something or by you believing something? And even believing was a gift that was given to you by God, the ability to be able to believe. Was it by you doing or by believing? And you'll come very quickly to understand that it was by believing. I would say this, my friend. Whenever somebody comes to you, whenever you, it rises up from within you, your own old man, the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, whenever they come and say that something else is needed more than the Lord Jesus Christ, when they say you've got to do this, you got to witness more, you've got to put more in the offering, you got to go to church more often, although all those things you should be doing, but you're doing them out of gratitude to God because of what he has done for you, not in order to earn a right relationship with him. Whenever somebody comes to you and says something more is needed in order to have a truly bona fide right relationship with God, a covenantal relationship with God, here's what you need to do. You need, if you understand who Christ is and who you are in Christ, you will understand that you are in need of nothing. There is nothing that can bring you into a more nearer or dearer relationship with God the Father than what has already been done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that you need. Everything has been done by Christ. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to you. And so there is absolutely nothing more that is needed in order for you to have a true relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when your own heart says to you, you need to do more, you know, this quest for more, this when this discontent comes up in your heart as to, you know, I just don't feel as satisfied as I should with the things of God and so forth. Maybe there's more that I need. There's more that's necessary. You just understand this. If you understand who Christ is, and if you understand who you are in Christ, you will realize that you can never be in a more nearer and dearer relationship with God the Father than you already are in Christ. All that's happened, my friend, is you have lost your focus on Christ, or you have lost your focus on who you are in Christ. Do the things necessary to regain your focus, and you'll find that you'll be more satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember this, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.